Congregation, in Hebrews 11, verse 16, we read these amazing words. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Not ashamed. Who's God? The God of the people who are listed in Hebrews 11. And what do they all have in common? Well, we often refer to them as the heroes of faith. But you know, they were all redeemed sinners. They were all men and women who were born dead in sins and trespasses. All men and women who were conquered by the grace of God. And it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's why it is so wonderful that one of God's more prominent names in the Bible is that He calls Himself the God of Jacob. Jacob of all people. As you know, the name Jacob means supplanter. It means deceiver. That's what he was by nature. And yet God is not ashamed to be known as the God of Jacob. And therein we see the gospel. There we see how God puts His name together with the name of a sinner and unites Himself to that sinner. And how is it possible that that can be? It's because between those two names of God and Jacob is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what unites God and the sinner. And we can say this of what we read in Matthew 1. We can say that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who has inspired the Scriptures, He is the one who saw to it that Matthew would begin his Gospel with that remarkable genealogy. First of all, to indicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. That He was the promised Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course also in that culture, you had to prove royalty by being able to produce your genealogy. But what we have seen is that when we really examine that genealogy closely, when we begin to pay attention to the people who are mentioned in that genealogy, then we quickly realize that we ourselves would have never published that kind of a genealogy. We would have never published a genealogy in which there are clear references to sin, to sinful conduct. And so as we pointed out to you last week already, in that genealogy, four women are mentioned. Four women. They were ultimately all strangers because even Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite. But we also saw four women who, not only were they Gentiles, but they were sinners. And so last week we focused on Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. And we saw how, in spite of this sordid history, that God accomplished His purpose. We saw how amazingly the Holy Spirit has inserted Genesis 38 between Genesis 37 and Genesis 39. To reveal to us that precisely when Jacob thought that everything was going wrong, that all these things were against him, that God was accomplishing His purpose, and that God saw to it that a man like Judah, who was so unworthy of being the father of Christ, a man whose family almost became extinct, how God sovereignly overruled all of that and intervened and caused Tamar, his daughter-in-law, to give birth to a set of twins, one of which was Phares, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Tamar is not the only one. It also talks about Rahab. Rahab, the harlot. The harlot, the prostitute of Jericho. It talks about Ruth, the Moabitess, who came from this ungodly culture who as a Moabitess was under the curse of God, and finally Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, but who became the wife of David because of their sin of adultery, which brought them together. And so it is a genealogy that is marred by sin. But as we've seen last week already, and again today, what that genealogy illustrates for us is something marvelous. Namely this, that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Because ultimately that genealogy, not only is it the introduction of the New Testament, but it begins, the New Testament begins by this marvelous statement, this marvelous account of the sovereign, distinguishing grace of God, bringing forth in the fullness of time a Savior who came to save sinners, who came out of a generation of sinners, who is not ashamed to be known today as the Savior of Tamar, as the Savior of Rahab, as the Savior of Ruth, as the Savior of Bathsheba, as the Savior of sinners like you and me. And so let's turn for a moment again to Matthew 1. Matthew 1. And we just have a very brief reference here to Rahab. Matthew 1. Verse 5. And it simply says this. And Salmon, a prince of Judah, begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. So we're going to focus on just these simple words. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And so tonight we will focus briefly then on Rahab as the mother of Christ. First of all, as we will see, a woman who believed in Israel's God. We saw that in the chapter we read together. Secondly, a woman who was delivered by Israel's God. The wonder of the scarlet cord that hung from her window and that preserved her life. And thirdly, a woman who was honored by Israel's God, because we read that she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. She was given a place in the household and family of God. So a woman who believed in Israel's God, a woman delivered by Israel's God, and a woman honored by Israel's God. Rahab, the harlot. That's how she is designated in the chapter that we read. And so that speaks volumes. That tells us not only was she a Canaanite, but she was truly a woman of sin. Now in that Gentile culture, in that Canaanite culture, that was not a big deal. In that Canaanite ungodly culture, sexual immorality, sexual sin was the norm of the day. As a matter of fact, what characterized the idolatrous religion of the Canaanites is that all of those religions involved the practice of sexual immorality. So in that gentle culture, they thought nothing of the fact that the woman who owned the hotel or the motel in Jericho practiced the trade of being a harlot, providing her male customers with the service they desired. That's who this woman was. And so if there was anyone who was, again, an unlikely candidate to become the recipient of the grace of God, it was certainly Rahab the harlot. A woman who was hardened by sin. A woman who had absolutely no concerns about anything other than the gratification of human lust. And yet, this woman This woman so clearly becomes the subject of divine grace. Because when we meet her in the chapter we read, it quickly becomes evident that something remarkable has happened to this woman. Something amazing has happened to this woman. The way she conducts herself, the way she treats those spies, the way she speaks to them, what she confesses, all of that is remarkable evidence that God sovereignly transformed the heart of this woman. Because we know that all of the inhabitants of Jericho were afraid of the Israelites. They had all heard what God did in Egypt. They had all heard about the Red Sea, how Pharaoh and his host perished. They had heard what happened to Sihon and Og, how they were utterly destroyed. So the people of Jericho were fearful of what would happen to them. But what we see in Rahab is something entirely different. She too trembled when she heard what would happen, when she heard that the people of Israel were approaching the city of Jericho. But God used that to awaken her, to make her spiritually alive. And I'm going to give you briefly seven evidences of the amazing and transforming grace in the life of this woman. Because you see, when God regenerates a sinner, even today, the moment He makes us spiritually alive, God transforms us from an unbeliever into a believer. The moment we are regenerated, the moment we are made alive, we begin to believe everything we hear and read about God. God's Word becomes real. God becomes real. From that moment on, we begin to take the Word of God seriously. We begin to take God seriously. So let's look at the evidences. Number one, she is willing to risk her life to protect the spies of Israel. Now we know from the witness of Scripture that this was evidence of her faith. Because what do we read in Hebrews 11 verse 31? Listen carefully. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Why? When she had received the spies with peace. So Hebrews tells us, the inspired Word of God tells us, that the way she dealt with the spies was evidence of her faith. And because of her faith and because of her respect for Israel's God, she had respect for the people of Israel. So there we see the initial evidence how the heart of this ungodly harlot, how that heart was drawn to Israel's God. So that's number one. Number two, she confesses her awe for Israel's mighty God. Look at verse 9. I would say keep your Bibles open to the book of Joshua, because we will be referring to this all the way through. Look at verse 9. And she said unto the men, after she has hid them, right? After she hid them, and then she calls them out of hiding and helps them to escape. But this is what she said to the men. I know that the Lord has given you the land. That in itself is remarkable. She has heard about the covenant name of Israel's God, and she uses that covenant name. I know that Yahweh, Jehovah, has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. And so, secondly, not only does she show her love for the people of God, those spies, by the way she treated them, but she shows that she stands in awe of Israel's mighty God. As a matter of fact, her faith is stronger than the Israelites. There was no doubt in her mind that this God would give the city of Jericho to them. She believed it. She trusted it. And then in verse 10 she says, for we have heard how the Lord, again that same covenant name, how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. So she confesses her awe for Israel's God. Thirdly, in verse 11, she confesses this Jehovah to be the only true God. Look what she says. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So by that statement, she renounced all Canaanitish idols. She renounced all of her former gods. That's amazing for this Canaanitish Gentile woman. What an amazing breakthrough in understanding. That's only because her mind and her heart are being illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And she's saying, your God, Jehovah, He is the only God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. You know, when we read about Darius, when he comes to realize that Daniel has been spared the lion's den, he makes a rather remarkable confession too, but it does not equal this confession. This is astounding. And congregation, what an evidence of grace this is. That's how God still works today. Because ultimately, we're all idolaters by nature. We all have our idols that we worship until God deals with us. But when God transforms our lives, we will renounce everything outside of God Himself. It is like Peter, who responded to the question of Jesus, whom do you say that I am? Whom do you say that I am? He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to him, Peter, flesh and blood did not teach you this, but my Father which is in heaven. And the same is true here for Rahab the harlot. So that's number three. Number one, she risked her life for the spies. Number two, she confesses her awe for Israel's God. Number three, she confesses Him to be the only God. Number four, she expresses her loyalty to the people of God. Look what she says in verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. So thereby she was really saying, I desire to align myself with you. I desire to be part of your people. And so hereby, by saying this, she was abandoning her own people, the people she had lived with her whole life. And so she made a choice. She made the same choice that Moses made. At the age of 40, when he had everything going for him, when he could have been the next Pharaoh of Egypt, he forsook it all. And he would rather suffer affliction with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Or as Ruth did. That was Ruth's confession. And she said to Naomi, your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. We see the same choice being made by this woman. Number five, she demonstrates love and concern for her family. That's astounding. Because that tells us that the grace of God has softened the heart of this woman. A woman who had been hardened by sin. And you notice, it says in verse 13, that you will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have. She doesn't mention a husband. Of course, she didn't have a husband. She was a prostitute. No husband is being mentioned. But suddenly, this woman cares about her family. She now sees her family in a totally different light. Now that she has been awakened to who God is. Now she is awakened to the fact that her family, her father, mother, brothers and sisters, and their families, that they need to be right with this God as well. She now realizes that her family is also under judgment. Oh, she pleads for them that they too may be delivered from death. Oh, congregation, when God regenerates us, we begin to look at our loved ones in an entirely different way. Our wife, our children, our fathers, our mothers, brothers and sisters. Suddenly, in a real way, we see them as people who are in need of the grace of God just as much as we are. All of a sudden, there is a burden. There's a burden for our loved ones. Oh, this is amazing. Because I can assure you, a woman who plied that trade, she was as hard as nails. Just like the Philippian jailer. Another man who was as hard as nails until God dealt with him. And then you see how wonderfully he ministers to others. So there we have it. A concern for her loved ones. A burden for her loved ones. Number 6. She showed genuine hospitality towards the spies. She risked everything. Everything for the sake of those spies. In 1 John 3 verse 14 we read, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." She showed real love to these men. The way she guided them, the way she coached them, the way she helped them get out of her house. She showed her love for these men. She showed her love for the brethren. And then number 7. She manifested ultimately, and that's the bottom line here. She manifested the genuine fruits of regeneration. And what are those fruits? Love for God, love for your neighbor. That's what happens when the grace of God transforms us. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, we can't help but love God and begin to love our neighbor as well. And that's why Rahab the harlot has been designated by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit as a woman of faith. That's why the Word of God mentions her twice. In addition to the reference in his genealogy, there is a double witness to the genuineness of the faith of Rahab. Already we quoted for you Hebrews 11 verse 31, that by faith she perished not when she had received the spies with peace. But also, we will look at that in a moment, in James 2. In James 2 verse 25, James clearly identifies Rahab the harlot as a believer whose faith revealed itself in her actions, by her works and by her deeds. Someone may ask, but how about her lie? Didn't she lie about these men? Yes, she did. She lied. That's true. But now remember, again, she came out of a culture, a Gentile culture, that made no big deal about lying. Lying was okay as long as you didn't hurt anybody. If you could get away with it, it's fine, if you would be deceitful. So lying was second nature to her. And so, in this particular predicament, she did what came natural. Now, does that justify her lie? Of course not. A lie is a lie. But may I simply say this? Oh, all we see is that there was still something left of the old man in Rahab. May I ask you something? Are our lives, is my life free of the taint of sin? Are there no inconsistencies in your life? Is your walk flawless? No, congregation, that's the tragedy. Even the Apostle Paul groaned about it in Romans 7. He struggled with that intense warfare. And so it is in the life of the believer. And so in the life of every believer, there are those times and those moments when the old man manifests himself. And so we see in that white lie, we see simply a leftover of the old man which manifested itself at that moment. But amazingly, the Holy Scriptures cover that up. The Holy Spirit doesn't even mention it. Instead of focusing on that white lie, It focuses on what drove her to do what she did. It focuses on her motive, namely her love for God and her love for the people of God. And so what Rahab is what every believer is. We are all regenerated Gentiles. That's what we are. We are all born as Gentiles. We are all born with a Gentile heart. We are all the descendants of Gentiles. All born inclined to hate God and our neighbor. All bent towards sin. And then comes the marvelous grace of God that transforms us, that creates in us a new heart. But until we die, we have to deal with that old man, which will manifest itself sometimes in ugly and unpleasant ways. So we have seen a woman who believed in Israel's God. Secondly, a woman who is delivered by Israel's God. First of all, she was delivered from a city that was accursed of God. Look at verse 17 in chapter 6. It says, "And the city of Jericho, shall be accursed, even it," and look what it says, "and all that are therein to the Lord." So that entire city was subject to God's special curse. What does that mean again? To be accursed of God. To be accursed of God, congregation, means that God's punishment, God's judgment is inescapable. As long as God's curse rests upon an individual or rests upon a nation, that judgment will come. And so the fact that Jericho was accursed by God meant that Jericho was destined for destruction. And everybody who lived in Jericho. And so Jericho really was like the city of destruction. We read about that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. How Christian escapes the city of destruction. A world that is under the curse of God. A world that is destined for judgment and destined for destruction. And so it is, congregation. As long as we are part of that world, we are also subject to that curse. And so Rahab, by virtue of the fact that she lived in that city, she too was subject to that curse. And yet we read, "Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." And so God, in a marvelous way, through Joshua, sees to it that this woman, who was a citizen of that accursed city, that this woman is delivered from the curse, is set free from the curse. A congregation, that is such an essential component of the gospel. That is such an essential aspect of what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to deliver His people from the curse of the law. By nature, as we are born as sinners, we too are subject to that curse. If we die as we were born, if we die without repenting of our sins and believing in Christ, that curse will pursue us forever. And that's why, my friend, if you are not a believer today, I must tell you, you are subject to that divine curse. And as long as you remain an unbeliever, that curse will pursue you. That curse will bring about your everlasting perdition. Unless you too believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Rahab is delivered. And why does Joshua save her? Well, he saves her because of a covenant, you see. A covenant that she made with the spies. We read it together. What did they agree to do? Well, they said, "You take that cord that you used to let us down out the window, that scarlet cord, that red colored cord, and you hang that out of your window. And if you don't betray us, we will not betray you. And when we see that cord, we will save you and we will save your family. And again, congregation, this is one of those details that matter. There are no unimportant details in God's Word. It is not accidental that that scarlet, that cord was red in its color. And many Bible commentators unanimously agree that that scarlet cord points to the bloody covenant that God has made with His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because congregation, that's the only thing that will deliver us from that curse. We can only be delivered from the curse of the law through the blood of the covenant, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Joshua. And you know what that name means. Joshua is the English version of the Hebrew name Jeshua. And of course, Jeshua is translated into Greek, into the name Jesus. Jesus and Jeshua, or Joshua, all mean the same thing. And it means Jehovah saves. And so Joshua, of course, in this story, is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look now at verse 25. What a remarkable statement. And Joshua, it says, Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. Joshua intervened. Joshua said, this woman shall live. This woman shall live and her family shall live because of that scarlet cord, that covenant that they made with her. That's what saved her life. Without that cord, without that scarlet cord, she would have perished. But because of that cord, a miracle happened. And when the walls collapsed, the house of Rahab remained standing. And because her family was in that house, they too were saved because of the scarlet cord. Oh, congregation, how precious must that cord have been to Rahab. When those spies left, and when she saw, of course, living on the wall, she saw the Israelites circle the city 6 days in a row, and then the last day, they circled it 7 times. She knew what was coming. She knew that destruction was coming to Jericho. But then she would look at that cord, and she would be reminded of the promise that was made to her. And her hope was in that scarlet cord. And that ultimately saved her congregation. And there, that what a beautiful lesson that is. What is the hope of the believer? What is our hope when we come to the Lord's table next week? Is it anything of ourselves? You see, at that moment when she saw that army circle in the city, all of her feelings, all of her experiences, her encounter with the spies, all of that could not have saved her, except that cord, that scarlet cord. There was her hope. There was her peace of mind. When she saw that scarlet cord, she knew that she would be safe. And congregation, that's precisely the lesson that the Lord wants us to learn at the Lord's table. It's when we come there, is to look away from everything else, to look away from ourselves, and to focus on that scarlet cord, to focus on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only foundation of our hope, as the only means whereby the curse of the law can be removed. And that's what the Lord's Supper points to. It points to the cross. It points to the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to the blood which He has shed. And all of that has resulted in the removal of the curse. And so a woman delivered from the city of destruction. A woman saved by Joshua the Savior. And no doubt, for the rest of her life, the name of Joshua was a name for her above every other name. Never could she look upon Joshua and not remember that Joshua had saved her alive. But also, a woman who was saved. Why? Why? So that Christ might be born in the fullness of time. Just like it was amazing that Ruth the Moabitess ended up on the field of Boaz, so it was amazing that those spies came to the house of Rahab the harlot. And they were directed there by God Himself. Because that encounter, congregation, that encounter has resulted in the redemption of sinners. We saw it when we looked at the end of Ruth 4 and Salmon. Because what happens? What happens? You see, once she is incorporated into Israel, she marries. And whom does she marry? She marries a prince of Judah. Again, the tribe of Judah, Solomon. And then we read, and Solomon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed. And in Matthew we just read it. Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. There you have it. This is redemption history. Here God is at work sovereignly. Here God is bringing in another Gentile into the genealogy of Christ to reaffirm that Jesus didn't just come to save Jews. He came to save Jews and Gentiles. And that's why Gentiles were brought into that genealogy. And so this history simply reaffirms that what God intends to accomplish, He will accomplish. And God will set all the wheels of providence in motion to accomplish His sovereign good pleasure. And He does that until this very day. And ultimately, the fact that you and I have come in contact with the gospel is why? Why? Why has that gospel come to us? Why has that gospel been preached to us? Is it because we are better human beings than other human beings? There's only one explanation. And it pleased God. Sovereignly. Sovereignly God has brought the gospel to us. Sovereignly God has arranged the history of this world. And He has caused the wheels of His providence to turn throughout the generations that has brought us to this place. That have brought us to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ if we are believers in Him. That's just as amazing as the fact that Rahab the harlot was saved. And of course, that is again the wonderful gospel message. Because the fact that this woman was saved, what does that teach us? It teaches us, congregation, that there is salvation for the vilest sinner imaginable. At least, we don't. Tamar was not a prostitute. She acted like a prostitute to get her father-in-law's attention. This woman plied the trade of prostitution. She was the vilest sinner in Jericho. And yet God saves this woman. And again, congregation, what an encouragement that is for us. Because that means that God will stoop to save the chief of sinners. God saved the Manasseh. God saved the John Newton. God saved the John Bunyan. God saved you, believer. God will save the vilest sinner. He can take the vilest sinner. He can take the most unlikely candidate for God's grace. He can take such a person as Rahab the harlot and transform her into a trophy of the grace of God. Oh, that's why Jesus Christ. Oh, the Pharisees, they ridiculed Him. And they said, this man, and in the original it says, this one. They spoke with utter disdain. This man receiveth sinners, and He eats with them. What an honor it was to Jesus to be known as the friend of harlots and publicans. That's how He was known. The friend of harlots and publicans. And the woman of Luke 7, who came and who wept at His feet and who washed His feet with her tears, most likely was another prostitute, drawn to Him by His love. And a woman of whom He said that her sins were pardoned. And so, congregation, it matters not. Oh, I say it to you again. Oh, it matters not how you have lived. It matters not what you have done. It matters not how deeply you have sunk. It matters not what sin you have committed. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save Gentiles. He came to save sex offenders. That's what she was. That's what Tamar was. That's what Rahab was. That's what Bathsheba was. As I pointed out last week, this is not accidental. If there is any sin that corrupts and pollutes and mars the human race, it's sexual immorality. But He came to be a complete Savior, to save to the uttermost. And finally, as a woman, she is honored by Israel's God because she is incorporated, but not until she first had to be outside of the camp. That must have been a trial for her. But why was that? Ah, you see, even though she had been delivered from the curse, she still was ceremonially unclean because of her lifestyle and because of her being a Gentile. And so there were specific laws required for cleansing and purification. And so she had to learn in a very painful way that sin not only rendered her guilty, but she had to learn in a very graphic way that sin rendered her unclean. And so after she fulfilled those requirements, after she abode outside of the camp for 7 days, then she was brought permanently into the household of God. The congregation, why is it? Why is it that we as believers aren't home yet? Why are we still dwelling here, outside of the camp? Why are we still outside of that heavenly Jerusalem? It's because we still need to be cleansed and purified. We need the work of sanctification to render us fit for glory. And that's why we're still here. That's very humbling. That means God is not done with us yet. There's more purification. There's more cleansing that needs to take place to conform us to the image of Christ. But then she is included. And so where we see, beautifully, do we not? We see that in order to be a member of God's household, we need to be justified and sanctified. We need to have our sins pardoned, and we need to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. So it was with Rahab. And so now Rahab, it says, she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day. How amazing. Achan, the prince of Judah, a member of the household of God, he is excluded. He is stoned to death. He brings the curse of Jericho upon his head. And Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, she is delivered from the curse. And she is incorporated into the household of God. Oh, what a beautiful illustration of the sovereignty of God. Where God makes a difference where there is no difference. And finally we see how she is given a place of honor among the believers of the Old Testament. And with that we will end. Turn with me to James 2. James 2, verses 21 through 25. James 2, verses 21 through 25. We read this. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And of course what James is saying, he's not saying that we're justified by works. But what he is saying, the life of the believer justifies his claim that he is a believer. And so the fruits of Abraham's life proved that he was a real believer. And now look what it says. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? You know what James is doing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He is putting an equal sign between Abraham, the father of the faithful, and between Rahab. That's amazing. A Jew normally would have never done that. And James was a Jew, but he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Abraham and Rahab the harlot are placed on the exact same level. Because even though Abraham was the father of the faithful, he once was an idolater. He was a saved idolater. And Rahab is a saved harlot, a saved prostitute. They are both sinners saved by grace. And that's why, as far as God is concerned, they are the same. They are equally precious. And they are placed side by side here in this portion of Scripture. And so we have seen how Rahab the harlot has become a trophy of the amazing grace of God. From Rahab the harlot, she became Rahab the saint. She became Rahab the Israelite. And congregation, oh, may that encourage us. Because this is the gospel in all of its beauty. The fact that Rahab and Tamar and Bathsheba and Ruth are included in that genealogy is an illustration of the whosoever of the gospel. Whosoever, no matter who you are, whosoever, whether you're Tamar or Rahab or Ruth the Moabitess or Bathsheba or Manasseh or John Newton or John Bunyan, no matter who you are, if you believe in this God of Israel, He will save you as surely as He saved Rahab the harlot. And so the bottom line of this story is this, what we read in Isaiah 1 verse 18. Where God is saying, come sinner, come, let us now reason together. Let us reason together, even on the basis of this history, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, there's a scarlet cord, though they be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, do you believe this? If you go lost, my friend, you will not go lost because there was no room for you. You will not go lost because the grace of God could not save you. Oh, God is saying, no matter what you have done, no matter how long you have sinned, come sinner, we will reason together. Not on the basis of you are, but we will reason together on the basis of the gospel. And I will make you as white as snow. And though your sins be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Amen. We will sing together Psalter 140, verses 2 and 3. My transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress. I have sinned against thy grace and provoked thee to thy face. 2 and 3 of 140. Please turn with me to page 136 in the back of your Psalter. We will read the first section of the form for the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. When he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may not celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly, to examine ourselves, secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that every one consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly, as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone may examine his own conscience whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and doth firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor, as was true for Rahab. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, that means gamblers, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, and this is a key phrase, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remaineth against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Let us now conclude with prayer. O gracious and glorious God, we give Thee humble thanks for the amazing gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, who came to save publicans and harlots and idolaters and every imaginable kind of sinner. O Lord, we pray that that precious gospel would register in our hearts and souls, that we would embrace it, that we ourselves, with all of our sin and corruption and defilement, would take refuge to this precious Christ, who willingly was numbered with the transgressors, who was not ashamed to be called the God of Tamar and of Rahab and of Ruth and of Bathsheba and of sinners such as we are. And so bless us also as we go into this week. Bless us, Lord, in this week of preparation. Bring us here this next Lord's Day, and we pray that we may gather round about Thy table to do this in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in the pardon of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We will now sing together Psalter 442. Which is Psalm 87 and verses 2, 3, and 4. And you will notice that Rahab is mentioned there as well. 2, 3, and 4 of 442. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.